Well, part of the reason why some things have changed in the sanctuary structure is we have an Awanas group that now meets on Friday nights here at the church. And the other, for some reason, was a difficult pattern with the angles and stuff. I'm not sure why. This seemed to be an easier pattern to put together. We'll see through testing. If you were here 6-7 years ago, we had it this way. So, and it's also good to switch it up anyways for the use of the carpet. If you have just one place where everybody, you wear it out. So this actually helps distribute the wearing of the carpet as well. And you know what? It's also good to change things up, right? I mean, come on. Now you're all in front of me. I don't have to go right or left anymore. I can just stay right here, you know? And so there's that too. And so hopefully you guys, and then sometimes sitting in a different place gives you maybe a different perspective of things. So all kinds of reasons why, but the primary reason is because our whole sanctuary got disrupted this past weekend, this past Friday, and I said, you know what, let's go back to this. So I did. Hope you guys, hope you enjoyed the new structure. Thank you. Well, here it is, Sunday before Christmas. Normally, these times of years, as the pastors get to which the season dictates a subject matter, is very useful and helpful. But to be honest with you, after 14 years of preaching in one church, Christmas is hard to preach sometimes. If you go back to all the sermons I've preached going back to 2005, I've preached on Mark and Luke. I can't tell you how many times. And so sometimes the blessing can be more difficult than it is, because after all, it's the same story year after year. Yet somehow the story of Christ still remains fresh, doesn't it? Somehow the story of Christ remains paramount in our faith. And the story of his first advent is the beginning point in which we realize that God became man, and that we celebrate the birth of his arrival. Well, today's no different. We're going to look at Luke chapter 2 today, verses 1 through 20. And we're going to look at our approachable God and Savior. Our approachable God and Savior, Luke 2. There's a picture out there roaming throughout the internet universe that is quite iconic in American culture. You've probably seen it in a few times throughout the years. It's a picture that depicts the dual nature of a man who is at one point very powerful and at another part very much a father. What picture am I talking about? Those of you who know it will know it the moment I say it. It's the picture of John F. Kennedy sitting at his desk in the Oval Office, reading his newspaper, conducting business, while underneath the desk, peering through where the legs would be, is young JFK Jr. wondering and looking brightly into the camera. It's quite a picture when you see it. It's been around since before I was born. It's a picture that has depicted the nature of who JFK was as a president and as a dad, and how family was important. It's an image, it's quite an image actually, to see the president allowing his children to hang around him, around the Oval Office, while he is conducting the affairs of the government. Such an image is unlikely in our current culture to ever happen again. When one looks at the picture, and many others, it is clear from the photos that JFK wanted his children around him in the West Wing while he was doing his duties. It was such a common occurrence that there are scores and reams of photos out there that are now in galleries and in books, and you can buy online whole sets of them because he had so many pictures with his children in his active duty as president. I bring this up to illustrate that we're going to look at today and what it means to have approachability. Excuse me. JFK made himself very approachable to his family and to his children, allowing them constantly to be in his presence. He made himself available. He was present with them. But that isn't something that just happens. It's something that has to be done on purpose, with intention, in order to be realized by others. Well, today we're going to look at the birth account of Jesus. And in this account, we're going to look at the approachability of our God and our Savior, who is Jesus. And we are going to look at three ways in which he intentionally made himself available to us, to make himself approachable. Three ways in which he goes out of his way to meet us where we are at, instead of waiting for us to reach out to him. And so if you would, please follow along with me as we look at Luke chapter 2 and recount the birth of Jesus. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood up before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly afraid. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Excuse me. "And suddenly there appeared with an angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.' When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began to saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them." Well, as we look at the passage today, we have to ask the question, how has Jesus made himself approachable to us? Well, first, if we look at this, he condescended to us. Now, doesn't have to be a negative term when we talk about condescending. It is a positive term in which we see that in Christ, God reached out to us. And in that manner, he had to be the greater reaching out to the lesser. We read in Scripture in chapter 1, Mary gets a visitation from Gabriel, and she is told by Gabriel that she is highly favored and that she was chosen to be the mother of the Christ child, in which the Holy Spirit would come upon her and the Holy Spirit would make her pregnant, and as such Jesus would be the Son of God. It is a fantastic account of Christ and his willingness to empty himself, as we looked at last week in Philippians 2:5-11. He emptied himself in such a way that he came to us. Well, that is a positive condescension towards the people that he loves. He condescended himself. He emptied himself. He made the first move. It's a move that we could not do for ourselves. We could not get ourselves closer to God. We could not make ourselves closer to God. We could not position ourselves closer to God. No amount of good deeds you do, no matter amount of things you do, will get you closer to God. Yesterday, I had an opportunity to pick up somebody who was in need. I don't normally go out of my way to pick up somebody who's on the side of the road, but as I was dropping Amanda off to work, I was going down Manchester Street, and I noticed this gentleman who had two rolling bags behind him, a backpack, and him struggling in such a way he could barely get up Manchester Street Hill heading towards Dunkin' Donuts. Normally, I see such a person, and I recognize that they are in homelessness, but for some reason, my heart went out to the guy in such a way that, well, I found my way backtracking around after dropping Amanda off to work to see if he needed a ride. Well, by the time I caught up to him, he didn't get very far. It was tough to get up those hills, up that hill, with all that weight. And so he finally got to Dunkin' Donuts, where I caught him leaning against Dunkin' Donuts as soon as I saw him cross the street. I pulled in, and I looked at him, and I said, "Do you need a ride?" And he looked at me and says, "Well, I don't know." I said, "Well, where are you going?" He says, "Well, I'm going to the next town." And I said, "What next town?" He goes, "I don't care, just the next town." "Well, where are you going?" "To a diner." I said, "Are you talking Allenstown?" He goes, "Well, that'll do." And I went, "Okay, would you like a ride?" He's like, "Yeah, I'll take a ride." So he loads up his bags, which there were many, in the back of my van. I asked if he wanted a coffee because it was 4 degrees out, and he had been outside exposed with only a suit, a hat, and gloves. He had no jacket. If I had a jacket, I would have given him a jacket. But he had nothing much, and I said, "You want a coffee?" Which he had no money to buy a coffee. So I scrounged some quarters together in my little cup thing and got him a coffee. And on the way down, we got talking. His name was Orion. It's spelled Orion, but from where he is from, his parents named him Orion, and that's how they pronounce it. And as we're driving along, I ask him what he's doing, and he's just talking about how he's trying to find another avenue. He had moved all the way from Vermont on a promise that he'd have a room to rent if he did work in the home up in Boscawen. It all fell through, and now he had no place to be. He used all his money to get to New Hampshire, only to discover that the individual whom he communicated with on Facebook, Craigslist, fell through, and now he didn't know what he was going to do. So his next best thing was to go to a diner and start talking to people. But he wanted to go to a town. He didn't want to be in a city. He didn't want to stay in Concord. He wanted to go to a town. And so as we started heading this way, and we were heading this way, I said to him, I said, "Now that I think of it, there is a diner in Epsom," and his eyes perked up, and he said, "Yeah, actually, I have a few connections already in Epsom through Craigslist." And I said, "Well," I said, "it's a little bit further," and he goes, "Oh." I said, "No, don't get me wrong, I'll take you there if that's where you want to go." Yeah, that'd be great. So then he begins to tell me, as I work my way to Epsom Circle down 106, we get talking, and he mentions his mom, how he's been calling churches because he knows that churches can help out, and no one's got back to him because it's the weekend and all the things that are coming up. And then I mentioned Christmas, and he says, "Yeah," he says, "I remember my mom's a religious person." I said, "Oh," I said, "Okay." And so he goes, "Yeah." I said, "Well, you mentioned your mom's religious." I said, "So, what's her background?" "Well, Jehovah Witness." I said, "Oh, okay." Didn't want to get into a big debate about the differences between Jehovah Witnesses and Christianity. Then he goes on to tell me how he's been influenced by the Bible throughout his life, and I get talking with him. But here's the rub. Everything he talked about was about being a good person. He must have told me in a whatever time frame to get to here to Epsom. But by the way, I barely had a moment to talk. This African-American gentleman who was probably 35 would compete with just about anybody in the talking department. He just kept going on and on and on. But in that course, because of his understanding of what it is to be religious and good, he kept talking about how he's just trying to live the right life, how he's trying to be the right person, and what a good person he is. Well, you know, I didn't have much opportunity to witness to him about sharing Jesus. And I recognized that in the end, when it was all said and done, and we were finally sitting at the diner at Epsom Circle, I had not much more opportunity to say, still trying to cut into his conversation as he kept talking. I said, "Well, Orion, I just want you to know, you didn't call my church. I am a Baptist pastor. I am a Christian. I just wanted to let you know that Jesus told me to pick you up today." He just looked at me. I said, "Yeah, and Jesus wants me to give you this." And I gave him a little money. Didn't have much of my own, but I definitely had more than what he had. I said, "Use this however you think necessary, but I want you to know that it was Jesus who sent me to you today to give you a ride, to give of my time, to help you, and that he is the only way in which we are saved. Well, he got right back into talking. Well, I dropped him off. Now, the world has the idea, if I am just good enough, if I do just the amount of right things, if I act just a certain way according to whatever that standard may be according to myself, if I just do what I think I ought to be doing in a good manner and I'm a good person, then somehow I've reached God. The problem is, that's not true. You can never reach towards God. He had to reach down to you. This is why the virgin birth is so important. The first advent of Christ is so important. This is why we celebrate it. God broke through everything to come to us. He had to empty himself. He had to somehow, in some manner, diminish himself by taking on human flesh. He had to reduce himself into a human body. That is a major deconstruction in which he had to reach down to us because we could never reach up to him. We could never reach him in any way. In this passage of his birth, we see how Christ came to us, the greater to the lesser, the king or monarch to the vassals, us, our God reaching to us, his creation. There's a passage in Scripture that might depict this greater than anything beyond his advent, and that is when Jesus, when he was about to go to the cross and he is getting ready to enjoy the Last Supper with his disciples, we see in the passage that Jesus, in that scene, gets up, takes off his outer garment, takes a towel, wraps it around his waist, picks up a water bowl, and begins to systematically wash the feet of each of his disciples. Now, we have to let ourselves think for a moment that in a very plain way, this looks like, to anybody watching, a man humbling himself to wash the feet, the dirty, stinky, grungy feet of a Middle Eastern person who hasn't probably washed their feet in a week, wash their feet individually. And you'd be right, that is a man humbling himself before others and washing his feet. But it's more than just a man. It is the God-man. Now, when you stop and think that the one who is washing that muddy clay off the feet of his disciples is the one who said, "Let there be light." When you let yourself think for a moment that the one who is washing off that dirt is the one who created that dirt from nothing, is the one who is washing it off. If you let yourself ponder for a moment what it must have taken for the creator of the universe, for everything that is, was created by him, through him, and for him, then we realize that the moment in which Jesus gets down on his knees and washes his disciples' feet in a servant's manner is the greatest move from the greatest heights to the lowest depths that any single person could even begin to imagine. Then we realize more fully what that meant. Jesus, who reaches down to us. God, who became a servant to us. That is a remarkable thought. That is beyond our true comprehension here on earth. I think we'll understand the magnitude and display of Jesus' washing of his disciples' feet when we finally stand in his full glory. Because I think we can only comprehend it to a level right now. In every matter regarding the teaching of Jesus, he had to always take the initiative to reach his followers. He had to breach just about every subject of truth with them. He constantly held out his hand to them so that they could learn from him. Thus he called his people unto himself. He condescended himself to us because we could not have come to him. I think we all like to think we could. But the fact is, Scripture is very clear. No one seeks out God, not one. No one seeks after righteousness. So the fact is, left to ourselves, we would never have reached for him. He had to condescend himself and reach out to us, come to us first, so then we could respond and come to him. Let us ponder this truth. His reaching down to us is far greater an imposition against his character and nature than any attempt that we may make to try and reach him. Though he was able to do this, we must never forget, he never diminished himself as God. Taking on the form of man was not a relinquishing of his divine or his divinity. He was always still God. The only thing that matters is that he, for a time, held back his glory until we saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is glory shown through the flesh. But even then, that was reduced for more time. The fact is, Jesus was always God, is always God, and nothing will ever change about that. The only thing that changed is that he, well, came to visit us. And so that brings me down to the next one. How else did he make himself approachable? And we see that in our passage today. He makes himself approachable because not only does he condescend to us and make the first move and reach out to us, he became one of us. So we looked at that last week too in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. We'll look at it more fully today. He became one of us. And so we see in the passage today that God is an awesome God. He takes time out in his plans to make sure that the world knows his Son has arrived. And in this, we see that during the time of Caesar Augustus, a census just happened to be taken. And in that census, which is, by the way, one of the greatest impositions in the ancient world. I mean, we all are getting ready to do a census next year, aren't we? Right? It's coming. We all know it's coming. The government has told us. We're all going to get the paperwork in the mail. I think the last one was done back in 2009, 2010. So here it is, a decade long waiting to do a census here in America. And they're working out the questions and whatnot. It's pretty easy. You get it in the mail. You answer honestly. You send it back. And hopefully there's some truth to the percentages that are going to be given. It's very easy. I mean, our only imposition is that we have to take 10 minutes out of our day and fill it out with a pen or paper or pencil and send it back in. And it's even pre-stamped for us, so we don't even have to mail it on our own expenses. Well, that's not how censuses were taken throughout the ages. No. This census was, you had to go to where your family heritage and allotment was given, which goes all the way back to the time of Joshua. Joshua, when he brought the Israelites into the land of promise, remember he allotted to each of the Israelites their land? Well, this is it right here. Joseph, though living in Nazareth, had to take Mary, because, by the way, she is also a descendant of David. She and Joseph had to go all the way to Bethlehem to fill out the census, to be accountable to the census. And again, in a moment, an opportunity in which Jesus will be accounted for among the people. He get on their way. They're in Bethlehem. There's no place to stay. They're out there in a manger scene, so to speak. They're in a probably no more than just a stable stall. And Jesus is born as the census is being taken. That's not by coincidence. That is by design. God wanted to declare to the world his Son had arrived, and yes, he is among the people. And we see here in the passage, it says that Joseph went up from Galilee to the city of Nazareth, and he brought with him Mary, who was engaged. You know why? Because they're engaged, they still are being accounted somewhat separately. I think this is a statement to the fact that they're the bloodline of Judah, in which the throne comes. Direct descendants of David, in which the throne comes. And so here they are. Jesus is ready, and I love the simplicity of this, while they were there in verse 6, the days were completed for her to give birth. All right, 40 weeks is up. It's time to have the kid. It's time to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. Very basic, helpless situation. I mean, we hear stories today about a woman giving birth in the back of a taxi cab. Can you imagine how dirty that might be? I'm not even talking dirt-wise. I'm talking about, you know, allergen-wise and, you know, everything else that might be back there. I can't imagine what it would be to give birth to a baby on the floor of a dentist office. I mean, the amount of germs that might exist there, you know, those kind of things. Now, I'll let you think about it for a minute. He's born in a stable. Animals everywhere. And if it was busy as they said it was, it probably wasn't a clean stable either. There they are with no place to be. And here he is, the God-man, born to men, taking on the form of a man. And in such a way, can you imagine that step down? I mean, we talked about just a minute ago about what it took for him to condescend to mankind. Now let us think, he stepped down out of his glory into the form and advent of a baby. He went from being supreme, totally supreme, to being, well, totally helpless. How many of us are willing to take that on? I mean, some of us might have to endure that in life if we get a disease or an affliction and we go from being strong to being weak, physically speaking, and we have to endure that. But Jesus willingly did that. Willingly came in that way. He willingly stepped off his throne and he got into the trenches with mankind. That is an amazing thought to what it took for him to do so. There's a song that we sing during Christmas, and it's called O Come, Emmanuel. I'm drawing a blank to what actually the number is in our book. I think it's around 70 in our hymn book. It's a beloved passage of or song that we sing every year here at church, and I think we're going to sing it this upcoming Christmas Eve, and it's on 76 if you wanted to look at it. In this song that we have today, it has a historical framework in which it first was a poem. I have this book here. It's called Stories Behind the Best Love Songs of Christmas. Got a chance to read through it this year. Very good book, a lot of great insight into the backgrounds of a lot of our songs. Some of them are simple, like Jingle Bells and all that, but this one is one of the most beloved songs. And I thought I'd read the excerpt on O Come, Emmanuel, because I think this fits what we desire from our Savior to come and our desire for Him to be among us. And so the author of the book, Collins, he writes, O Come, Emmanuel is probably the oldest Christmas carol sung today. This popular hymn dates back to the 9th century and represents an important and ancient series of services celebrated by the Catholic Church. It also presents the different biblical roles that the Church believed Jesus fulfilled. The universal nature of the faith presented in the song can now be best seen by the fact that it crossed over the hymn sung in Latin and used only formal Catholic masses to a carol translated into scores of languages and embraced by every Christian denomination in the world. The writer of O Come Emmanuel is unknown. He was no doubt a monk or a priest who penned the words before 800 AD. He was also a scholar with a rich knowledge of both the Old and New Testaments. Once completed, the hymn was evidently picked up by many European churches and monasteries and became an intensely important part of the church. Yet for 51 weeks of each year, it was ignored, save for a single week of Advent Vespers leading up to the celebration of Christ's birth. In original form, O Come, Emmanuel was known as a song of the great antiphons, or the great O's. The initial Latin text, framed in the original seven different verses, represented the different biblical views of the Messiah. One verse per day was sung or chanted during the last 7 days to Christmas. Much more than the very simple, almost monotone melody employed at the time, the words painted a rich illustration of the many biblical prophecies fulfilled by Christ's birth. So the story of O Come, Emmanuel is really a condensed study of the Bible's view of the Messiah, who he was, what he represented, and why he had come to earth. Even to this day, if one is a proficient biblical student, the song lyrics reveal the unfolding story of the Messiah. For the people of the Dark Ages, few of whom read or had access to the Bible, the song was one of the few examples of full story of how the New and Old Testament views of the Messiah came together in the birth and life of Jesus. Because it brought the story of Christ the Savior to life during hundreds of years of ignorance and darkness, O Come Emmanuel ranks as one of the most important songs in the history of the Christian faith. The song owes its worldwide acceptance to a man named John Mason Neal, born on January 24, 1818. This Anglican priest was educated at Trinity College in Cambridge. He was a brilliant man who would move on to do many good things, but lastly about this song, skipping ahead, although sung countless times each Christmas, much of the song's rich meaning seems to have been set aside or lost. While both men, the ancient monk and the exiled priest, would probably be amazed at them, and he still remembered their work. So here is a song that it was sung. Now, I referenced the hymn book to you because the hymn book changed the words. So the original poem and the seven phrases that were sung, again, pointed to the different aspects of who the Messiah is. And so the first one is on tune. It says, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appear. That's in the current one. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. Next stanza. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free, thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er to grave. And then again the chorus. Rejoice, rejoice, O Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. Third, O come, O dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here, and drive away the shades of night, and pierce the clouds and bring us light. O come, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. Next stanza, O come, thou key of David, come, and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery. O come, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. And lastly, O come, Adonai, who in thy glorious majesty, from Sinai's mountain clothed in awe, gavest thy folk the elder law. And O come, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. That is the original song, not in the same frame that we sing it in a beloved tune today, that emphasized his aspects of who he is as the Christ, as Messiah, how he's reflected in light of the Old and New Testament. It was a great book. It's a great poem in which Christ comes to mankind in the form of man to free us from sin, to free us from the bonds of death, to free us from the hold that Satan has on us as individuals who were lost. And now we are found because Christ, being the approachable Savior and God that he was and is, drew us to himself so that we would no longer be enslaved to our sin. Oh, this song that we see today praises Jesus for taking on the form of man. This isn't something Jesus had to do. Now, in one sense, we recognize in order for mankind to be saved, yes, he had to. There is no other way of salvation. If there was another way, the Father would have provided it. So there is no other way. Thus, he had to in that sense. But in another sense, he didn't have to. He's God. He could have just as easily struck us down for the moment we sinned. He could have just as easily condemned us to an eternal hell that we deserve. He could just have easily said, I'm done with you, wipe us out and start all over again. But that's not what he does. Because we are made in his image, we are created in his likeness, that we bear the marks of God through the character imputed within us at our creation. Thus, instead of destroying the image that he bears in us as individuals, even unredeemed individuals, instead of wiping us out, he instead chose to redeem us, to free us, to come to us, taking on the form of a man so that he may walk among us, so that he could die for us. We've got to remember that when Christmas comes, the coming of Christ is always the foreshadowing of the cross. The coming of Jesus wasn't just to come and hang with the people. No, his coming was to redeem the people. And so we can't miss the fact that as the baby lays in the manger and we honor the Christ baby today, that overhanging him is this image of the cross. Where in just a matter of a few decades, Jesus will die for mankind, redeeming them. For that is why he came. That is why he came. He didn't come to set us a good set of morals and ideals. He didn't come to show us a certain way in which to live. He didn't come in such a way that he says, if you do X, Y, and Z, God the Father, my Father, will receive you. No, he came to die for you. For me. And then on that we know how we are to live before God. But apart from that, we can't earn our way into salvation. We can't earn our way into heaven. It is through Christ and Christ alone we have salvation. So, because he is our approachable Savior, because he is the approachable God that he is, he came to us, he took on the form of man. And lastly, as we look at how we can approach him and how approachable he is, he invites all people to worship him. To worship him. We're not looking at it today, but in Luke, within 2 years of his birth, Gentiles are invited to come and find him. Magi, probably from the Persian Empire, Babylonian period, remnants of an ancient civilization. The Magi come and they worship him. No telling how many. I know there's 3 gifts presented, but we don't know if there were one Magi, or it was at least more than one because Magi is plural. But there could have been 15, 20 Magi worshiping Jesus at the house. The Gentiles were allowed to come and worship Jesus. Well, in our passage today, we had a very basic one. We have in our passage that when Jesus is born on that night, an angel comes to some shepherds out in a field who are watching their flock. And as they're out there at night taking care of their sheep and their cattle, there they are, an angel shows up and gives them a statement that is so profound that barely anything matches it today. He suddenly showed to them, verse 9, stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Can you imagine this at night? An angel just appearing, and he's brighter than anything around them. There he is in his glory as an angel who's been in the presence of God himself. He shows himself to them, and they are terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, don't be afraid, for I am bringing you good news of great joy. Which, by the way, here it is. Is for who? Certain people? Certain classes of people? Is the good news for just a certain select? No. It is good news for all the people. Not just for some, but for everyone. Not just for the Jew, but yes, for the Gentile too. This is good news for all the people, for on this day Jesus is born. the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And here it is, one of the most odd things that I think any messenger could ever say. For this will be a sign to you, you will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a feeding trough. Now, think about that for a moment. Your sign, shepherds, when you go looking into Bethlehem, you are to go from place to place to place, and you know when you find the Christ child, this will be the indicator. He's wrapped in cloth, and he's lying in a feeding trough. Now, many of us aren't going to stick our baby in a feeding trough, right? But that's exactly the sign that indicates to them that that is the Christ child. It's a very basic sign, but it's kind of out there, isn't it? Most kids are in a cradle. Most kids are wrapped up sleeping next to mom. Most kids are protected. No, your sign that the Messiah of the universe is in a baby form wrapped in straps of cloth, and he is in a feeding trough, which means, guess what? He is likely in a stable. Wow, that's quite a sign. That's kind of weird. I mean, come on. This is Christ, the Savior. Why isn't he in a gold bassinet? This is the Savior of all mankind. Why isn't he somehow in some kind of silver lining chair? Why is the Savior in a feeding trough wrapped in cloth strips? Because that's what it is. But that is the sign. When you stop and let yourself ponder upon it for a moment, you almost need to laugh. It seems so odd to be the sign that they're looking for. But it's so out there that it's impossible that it's being duplicated anywhere in Bethlehem. No one else is going to have a baby in cloth strips and sleeping in a feeding trough. It's very basic. And there they are. They see the angel. They hear the chorus of angels singing. Right? They break in and they start singing. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And they all went away. What a fantastic trip. Right? Well, have they been chewing on some alfalfa sprouts or something? I mean, did they actually see this? Have they been sucking on too much ginger root? I mean, can they actually say that they saw angels? And the answer is yes, they saw angels. And so when the angels disappeared, they looked at each other and said, let us go into the town and see this thing that we have been told. And without delay, the shepherds, the lowly of the lowly of society, they're just above a slave, if that. Shepherds, smelly, stinky guys, men and boys. When we think of shepherds, we often think of a little kid with a little shepherd staff. It's likely these are full-grown men, possibly all the way into their 70s, out there watching their flock by night. Men who have lived a rough life, men who have lived a life of rejection, men who were not invited into certain places. They weren't around the religious elite. They weren't around the wealthy. They weren't around regular society. No, they were out in their fields because that was their job. A job that kept them away from people. A job that, well, sometimes made them unfit to go into the temple. And here it is. They're allowed to go worship Jesus. Oh, the angels didn't go to Herod. The angels didn't go to Caesar. The angels didn't go to the high priest and his family. The angels didn't go to the wealthiest of the nation. The religious didn't go. The angels did not go to the Levites. No. The angels, sent by God the Father, was sent to shepherds. And here we have a moment where it's a wonderful picture. Jesus, and there's Jesus with Mary and Joseph taking care of him. It's possible some other family members were with them. There was no room in the inn. It might not just have Joseph and Mary. It could have been some close relatives there in the stable with them. And the shepherds show up, and they tell Mary of the vision, encouraging Mary even more to what she was told 9 months ago roughly 40 weeks ago, the story of the coming Christ. She got a vision from an angel, Gabriel, who told her what would happen. And now these shepherds show up, and they had seen angels proclaiming Jesus as the Christ child, the Savior of the world, re-emphasizing, re-strengthening Mary at that moment, for she pondered these things in her heart. And the shepherds were sharing it with people who were around at this site. Well, here's something I would like to share with you. Once there was a grandmother. She told her granddaughter, "Tomorrow we're going to Sunday school." "I don't like Sunday school," said the granddaughter. "We need to learn more about God," replied the grandmother. The granddaughter said, "I learned about him last week." The grandmother responded, "Well, I've been going to church all my life and I haven't learned enough yet." To which the plucky granddaughter replied, "Well, maybe you weren't paying enough attention. Maybe you just weren't paying enough attention." Spiritual maturity tells us it'll take a lifetime to learn about Christ. Spiritual maturity means the closer I come to God, the more wicked I realize I am. But it also means the more I appreciate my Savior who saved me from that wickedness. It takes a lifetime to get to know Jesus. It takes a lifetime to explore what it means for Him to come as a man, to die on the cross for salvation. It will take a lifetime to learn Him, in which the moment we die, we will fully know Him. But we are to spend our time getting to know Him now. It's our call. I think the grandmother's got it right. We need to spend a lifetime getting to know our Savior, a lifetime learning how to love and adore Him, not as a baby. Let us not stay there. Christmas lets us sit there for a day. But the baby turns into a man who is strong, a man who is vibrant, a man who speaks with authority, a man who silences the religious elite, a man who challenges the understanding of what it means to serve God, a man who redefines what it is to have a relationship with the Father. Yes, some people want to stay at the cooing little baby in a manger, but we're not allowed to be there very long. It's enough to say that even as a baby, before He did anything, here it is, before He did anything, He was still worthy of worship. We don't worship Jesus because of what He does. We worship Jesus because of who He is. We love Him for what He does. And we worship Him in return with love and affection, because in that redemption that He brings to us, we are allowed into the room and to the throne room and worship our God. But never mistake this. Whether as a baby or as a man hanging on the cross or a glorified Jesus who sits at the right hand of the Father right now, He was always worthy of worship. And He invited us into that. A place that man was not allowed to go to before then. An opportunity that was not for us until He came. How did He condescend Himself? Well, He took on the form of man, and He is our approachable God and Savior because He says to us, "Come, worship me." And you know, we find in Scripture several times people worship Him. And in no place does He say to them, "Don't." Instead, at every turn, when someone falls to their knees, when someone claims Him to be God or the Son of God, when someone offers praise and adulation towards Him, when someone declares Him who He is, He willingly embraces that worship from them. And you know what? They're blessed because they were allowed to. They're blessed because they were allowed to worship God. And we too are blessed as the greatest Christmas gift that we can have to worship our Savior. There is no greater gift that we can be given. And we will fully understand that more so when we stand before our Christ in heaven for eternity. Here is something that we can truly take with us from this passage today. If the lowest of the low was allowed to worship him, then the greatest of the great can too. But here it is. This is why the angels were sent to the shepherds. The lowest of the low were allowed to worship, so the greatest of the great can also. But if for some reason the greatest of the great was sent, the angels, then the lowest of low would have been rejected from the ability to worship. Because it don't slide that way. Once the wealthy, once the monarchy, the royal, the elite, once they get a hold of it, they don't share it. So God sent the angels to the lowest of the low so that it would move upward, so that everyone would be allowed to worship his Son. The Father finds great pleasure in the glorification of his Son Jesus. And so on the day of his birth, he provided that glorification. He provided that worship. He provided that attention to his Son so that the world could not miss that he came. This Christmas season, here's a question that has to be answered, because I'm going to ask it. Have you taken time to worship him? Have you taken the time to worship Jesus? I don't just mean, did you take time to go to church on Sunday? What I mean by worshiping him is, here is a time of the year where we devote a big chunk of opportunity to take time and ponder our Savior in a way that we probably don't throughout the rest of the year. And in those moments, did you take time to worship Jesus? Did you take time to ponder and think about how wonderful he is? How approachable he made himself to us? To really appreciate the wonderful gift that he gave of himself. This passage today is a very important one. It tells us of the love of our God. It tells us of the plan of salvation at work. This passage shows us how lovingly approachable God has made himself to us. Here it is. As a Father, as the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. He has made himself completely approachable to us. This Christmas season, let me encourage you to worship our God. Three in one. Yes, we will worship Jesus. But let us never mistake that the Father had to give something up too so that his Son could come. And that the Holy Spirit himself gave up something as well. They gave themselves up the opportunity of the eternal oneness and eternal connection with the Son. So let me encourage you to worship our God. Three in one. For the blessing he brought to us by breaking the barrier of our sin and reaching out to us to give us the much needed salvation that brings us eternal life in him. Something that we could never reach for or obtain for ourselves. Something so freely given if we but accept him as Savior. Do you know Jesus? Jesus Christ. Jesus, not the one who remains the baby in a manger, but Jesus who is the conquering king who destroyed the devil, who will destroy the devil, he will destroy death, and has victory over all things. Do you know him as Savior and Lord? Well, let me encourage you that this Christmas, if you don't know Jesus in that way, then sometime today, come see me that you may know Christ as your Savior. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. We thank you for the message that Christmas brings to us each year, a remembrance of your coming. A coming that, yes, you came as a baby this time, but Scripture tells us in the book of Revelation that your second advent, your second coming, you're coming as a conquering king. And Lord, those of us who are saved in you say, Lord Jesus, come. Lord Jesus, come, because we love you. We're thankful for what you give to us, and we worship you as you who you are, and we praise you. Thank you for the salvation you give to us that is truly the Christmas present that we have that is most dear. And we worship you this day. Be praised in all that we do, in Jesus' name, in your name, Lord. Amen.